Our scripture is from Acts this morning, and here we go. After his suffering, Jesus showed them he was alive with many convincing proofs. He appeared to them over a period of 40 days, speaking to them about God's kingdom. While they were eating together, he ordered them not to leave Jerusalem, but to wait for what the parent had promised. He said, "This is what you heard from me. John baptized with water, but in only a few days, you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit." As a result, those who had gathered together asked Jesus, "Lord, are you going to restore the kingdom of Israel now?" Jesus replied, "It isn't for you to know the times or seasons that the parent has set by their own authority. Rather, you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come unto you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the ends of the earth." After Jesus said these things, as they were watching, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. While he was going away, and as they were staring toward heaven, suddenly two men in white robes stood next to them. They said, "Galileans, why are you standing here looking toward heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way that you saw him go into heaven." Then they returned to Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day's journey away. When they entered the city, they went to the upstairs room where they were staying. The word of God for the people of God.
Thank you, Brian, and thank you, choir, and Gail, and Eileen. That was brilliant. That was wonderful. Thank you for getting us all in the mood to feel the Spirit, right? So can you guys please start by praying with me? May the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts be acceptable to you, our rock and our Redeemer still. Amen. Friends, this fall, we've been following the worship series Back to Basics. Essentials for being human and Christian now. We've used the framework from using the four greats of Scripture as set forth by our Bishop, Bishop Lynette Planbuck. The great commandment, love God, love others. The great requirement, justice, mercy, and love. The great commission, go out of your comfort zone, teach love. And today we begin to unpack the great invitation. We are invited to be part of God's Spirit's movement. Our scriptures for the next week come from the book of Acts, the story of early Jesus' followers after he was murdered through state-sanctioned violence and God raised him up. I've been fascinated with this in-between time since seminary. How did we get from Jesus dying, rising, and ascending, and then to the church? This is a liminal time of decentralization when groups of followers called themselves the Way. The beginning of the Jesus movement is idealized in my biblical imagination as a time of radical inclusivity, revolutionary fervor, bringing folks of all backgrounds together because of a central experience of being part of the kingdom of God, as Jesus embodied. They saw the heart of God in Jesus, the type of community we are to be to and for one another. They heard God's call to love others and did that to the best of their ability, and they attempted to live it out. The story Brian, or not Piper, read for us today comes from the very beginning of Acts. And if you remember, the Gospel of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles are two volumes of the same narrative. This is the midpoint, intermission, as we transition the sets and the scenery. The section we are reflecting upon segues the story of Jesus as told in the gospel half, to the story of the early church as it's in Acts of the Apostles. It does so understanding that transitions do not happen in a vacuum, disconnected from what came before, and that transitions are often dispense power to a new generation as the kingdom of God is worked out by the apostles and the increasing numbers of disciples of Jesus Christ. So this group of followers is deep in shock. Their leader, their brother, their son, their teacher, their friend had just been murdered by the powers that be, and yet he stands right before them. What we hear is that Jesus has been active among them for 40 days, a measurement of not literal time, but rather one denoting completeness, fullness. And while we here in the 21st century church call this the ascension narrative, it is not clear that the disciples were expecting Jesus to be lifted up and taken out of sight. So many surprises for this first group of followers. The first surprise, Jesus is crucified. The second, he is risen. The third, he's back eating and drinking with them. And then the fourth, he's gone again. The authors of Luke Acts, as they often do, are playing with political propaganda in this passage. They are appropriating a stock plot device used by Greek and Roman historians to affirm the divine chosenness of imperial rulers. Upon their death, these Roman Greek rulers, these dignitaries would be encountered by one or more followers, ask a question, and given a last opportunity to articulate their political mission before being taken up into the heavens. See, for example, Plutarch's Romulus, 28, that chapter. The Greco-Roman's heavens, the Elysian fields, were at the time reserved for political and military leaders and heroes. To cap the life of an executed homeless revolutionary from Galilee with an ascension narrative is to confer upon him the equivalent of posthumous royalty status, only with none of the privileges or political power that would have otherwise been granted to his followers. Jesus does promise them power, his followers' power, just power of a different sort. These disciples, these followers of the way, having the special 40 days with Jesus after they thought he was gone forever, must have been so comforted and yet had so many questions. Jesus reminds them that the Spirit is coming, and they get to ask one question of their leader. Disciples ask if Jesus is about to restore the kingdom of Israel. Now, in all the Gospels, we see that Jesus' teaching about the reign of God has always been open to nationalistic interpretations, longing for the restoration of one's golden age, whatever one thinks that it might be. And let me say right now that a white nationalist understanding of this line is shallow reading at best, wrong. Let's reframe it as we dig a little deeper. Lord, is this the time that you will restore the kingdom of Israel? In other words, Lord, when will you set things right? Lord, when will the oppression by the Romans end? Lord, when will the suffering and the troubles of the world conclude? When will hunger be abolished? When will war cease? When will suffering be past? When will justice roll down like rivers? Lord, when? When? I resonate with that. And Jesus answers in a truthful, loving way, that's not your business. I'm not giving easy answers. How God's kingdom, God's reign, God's rule comes, how God's will gets done, how God's dream is fully realized is not your concern. God's will be done on earth as it is in heaven, but the how and the when is not yours to figure out. There are in life, my friend, for whatever reason, some questions for which there are no answers. The poet is right that sometimes we just have to live the questions. The when and the how of God's kingdom, God's reign, God's will, God's dream is not our concern. But it occurs to me that underneath their question, there seems to be an interesting assumption, an assumption that Jesus is going to do it all. Lord, is this the time when you will restore the kingdom of Israel? Jesus' response is not a caution about predicting the coming, is not just a caution about predicting the coming of God's beloved community. He was saying, I suspect, hold on, my siblings. This is a partnership. God has God's job to do, and you have yours. We are in this together. South Africa's Archbishop Desmond Tutu often paraphrases the words of St. Augustine of Hippo on the mission and the work of the church when he says, by himself, God won't. By ourselves, we can't. But together with God, we can. Both at the end of Luke and here in Acts 1, the promise of the Spirit is tied to receiving power. Power. It is understandable that the disciples, even us, would equate this with political power, the power to compel others. But rather than preparing the disciples for political power, the Holy Spirit will turn us into witnesses. Witnesses. A preaching professor once told me the simple and deep definition for what witnesses mean in Scripture. A witness sees something, says something, and suffers something. Jesus had his job to do, and we are who are his disciples who follow in his footsteps have our job to do. We are empowered by the Spirit to witness and point to God's kingdom of love and justice and compassion. Witness to it, work for it, and pray for it. Work and pray to end poverty. Work and pray to end hunger. Work and pray for clean creation. Work and pray for an end to gun violence. Work and pray for gender equality and free expression. Work and pray for universal education for all of God's children. Work and pray, do the gospel work. Put your hand on the gospel plow and witness. Witness to the love of God that we have known and seen in Jesus. Witness to God's rule and God's reign. God has God's rule job to do, and we have ours. Can I get a witness? Have you heard that before? Now, this is an old African-American, there's an old African-American spiritual that sings, "My soul is a witness for the Lord." It might sound familiar because the choir sang it a couple weeks ago, the first Sunday of this month. As the song is arranged, the successive stanzas and verses begin with, "My soul is a witness for my Lord," and then it calls various minds of biblical persons. Methuselah was a witness for my Lord. Noah, Abraham, Sarah, David, Moses, Deborah, Miriam, Queen Esther, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Daniel in the lion's den, Mary, the mother of Jesus, Mary Magdalene, other biblical characters of all this past, witnesses for our Lord. And then after going through all those various characters, the singer comes to the last verse and asks, "Now, who will be a witness for my Lord?" It wisely builds slowly and excessively from the biblical past to the biblical present where we are standing. Who will be a witness for my Lord? Now, the old preachers born of the Black church tradition used to sometimes pause in the midst of a preaching moment when the point of some life-changing import has been made, and they would ask, "Now, can I get a witness?" Just like we did and tried before. And I think, yeah, we got some right there. So can I say it again? Can I get a witness? Yeah. Amen. Yes, something. Just make some noise, right? Just use your body in this worship space. We witness to Jesus, whose ministry began to the words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release of the captives and recovery of the sight to the blind, to set liberty those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord." Can we get a witness who said, "Whenever you do it in the least of these, you have done it to me"? Witnesses to the Jesus who said, "Blessed are the poor, blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are the merciful, the compassionate, blessed are those who hunger and who hunger and work for righteousness' sake. Blessed are those who dream and work and labor and pray and thirst that God's righteous justice might prevail." Witness to the Jesus who said, "You shall love the Lord your God and your neighbor as yourself." Friends, it's so easy. It's easy enough for us to be so overwhelmed by the enormity of the needs of this present moment, the problems of this present moment, that we simply give up. But we are not condemned to a perpetual purgatory of the way things always have been. If I may borrow from the words of the late Archbishop Oscar Romero, we can't do everything, but we can do something. And if we do something, my friends, God will do something, and something will happen. Friends, I've heard from so many of you that you are overwhelmed. You don't know where to start, don't know what to do. So let's look back at the scripture for some guidance. After Jesus shot back up into the clouds, these followers just kind of stand there, right? Looking up, probably stuck in some sort of grief or maybe thinking, "Oh, geez, what is it with this guy and his exits?" The two holy figures that were on either side of this guy, now disappeared Christ, say, "Hey, what are you doing standing here looking up? Get out of here." And so they do. The verse 13b and 14, which isn't in your bulletin, of this chapter conclude by sharing some of the famous names of the apostles and also by telling us that they go back to their cramped upper room and engage in constant prayer. This is the disciples' response to Jesus' pronouncement that they will be witnesses all throughout the region and to the ends of the earth. They go back to that cramped room and pray with all their might. Don't just do something, sit there. Pray. It's so counterintuitive, and it's the counterintuitive next step here in our action-oriented culture as our own. It reminds me of the maxim attributed to St. Francis of de Sales, who everyone needs a half an hour of prayer each day, except for when they are busy, then they need an hour. Or Martin Luther's assertion, "I have so much to do that I shall spend the first 3 hours in prayer." And of course, it is during this time of communal prayer that the Holy Spirit rains down fire upon them and fills them up and thrusts them out in their calling as witnesses to Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. These prayers call down a power that emboldens them to speak up and to take risky action themselves, to become the body of Christ rather than to wait passively, waiting for Jesus' return, looking up at the sky. To be true witnesses, one who sees something, who says something, and who suffers something. Prayer orients the disciples away from the power of the state to crucify toward the power of God to bring new life. The state craves and attempts to extract from us not just our respect, but our worship, our deepest loyalty. We are supposed to believe that we owe the state our lives. Prayer reminds us otherwise. Through ideology, propaganda, and ultimately the threat of violence, the state seeks to direct our desires to align them with the aims of the state, which is to say the aims of the most powerful. But prayer is how the Spirit empowers us. Prayer is our resistance to that pressure. In prayer, God reorients us away from the use of the state's power and death and toward God's power of life. In prayer, God infuses us with God's longing to see all of life thrive. So friends, let's pray now. Let's close with prayer just as we began with prayer. Put your hand on your heart. That was good with Tova. However you feel, put your feet on the ground. However you feel, connected horizontally and vertically. O God of peace and justice, we hear your vision for your beloved community. Help us to live into it. We hear Jesus' invitations to be witnesses for a better future than the current present. Empower us now by your Spirit to work for it. Guard us from the seduction of tyranny and the lesser pretenders who try to crowd your justice out. Give us hope, God, when the shadows feel inevitable. Make our hope stubborn, willing to work, to organize, and to show up. God, give us clear eyes for human dignity and ready hands to protect the vulnerable so all can share in beloved community. God, forgive our silences when neighbors were taken from homes, workplaces, or schools, when healthcare was threatened and we looked away, when race was used as a pretext for a knee on the neck. God, turn our apathy into courage. Teach us to love those who are difficult for us not to resent right now. Family, friends, and neighbors we thought should know better than this. Keep us truthful without contempt and patient without capitulation. God, shape our public life to welcome your justice. Laws that shield the least, courts that protect, schools that teach truth, streets safe for peaceful assembly. God, set our feet to the work and our hearts to the long hope that does not go away. God, let us truly witness to your kingdom. And all God's people said, Amen.